And really, Lord, to be doers of your word. And we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, there's really the chapter divisions, you know, when they did that, I don't know, I'm not sure if that was inspired or not, but you have to remember that this is one big old long scroll. And so when they went and divided it up, they just kind of made it so we could navigate through it. But going back to chapter 7, verse 53, and everyone went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's always interesting that, you know, Jesus had said that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so all the people he'd been dealing with, the religious leaders, maybe the people listening to him in the temple, went back to their own homes. But Jesus crossed over the Kidron Valley and went to the Mount of Olives and basically just camped out. And that's kind of cool, you know, that Jesus was content to do that. And so verse 2 says, now early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Jesus was an early riser, and I find in my own walk that when I'm able to get up early in the morning and just sit with the Lord before the day gets going, it's kind of like the first fruit of the day. And I know that that's what Jesus did. He gave God, his Father, the first fruits of his day. And as he sat with him, I know that they communed together. And in Psalm 63, verse 1, the psalmist writes, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And in Proverbs, Solomon writes, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And it's kind of cool because when we consecrate that time to kind of get up and spend time with the Lord, he's always there. You know, he always meets us. And I know people that their time to study is at, you know, 11 o'clock at night after everyone's gone to bed, and it's just that quiet time. And that's what it is. It's just kind of being still before the Lord. And Jesus kind of, in a way, demonstrates that for us. But it says also that he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Jesus went into the temple, and all the people went to him because they knew who was going to give them the truth. And in John chapter 10, verse 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And when we're a lover of Jesus, it's just that we're drawn to his word. I had a lady from our other church one time. She asked if she could have a copy of one of my teaching CDs. And my practice is normally to read a little bit of scripture, you know, before I get into the teaching part of it, because God's word does not return void. So if I read you guys some scripture, I know that you're at least getting that much. And then after that, you know, we just trust the Lord to do it. But the bottom line is I always read a portion of scripture. And so she got a copy of one of my CDs, and she's playing it in her car on the way to work or something like that. And she came back and goes, yeah, I started listening to one of your CDs, but all it is you reading the Bible. And I only read like 10 or 15 verses, you know, so I turned it off. And I go, that's a clue, you know, of where she's at that moment. That's okay. The Lord will deal with that. But here people are being drawn to Jesus because they want to be taught. And there's a real point to make is, are we teachable? You know, do we come wanting to learn? Do we come wanting to draw near to the Lord? Or do we come willing to change? And if we just kind of come like, okay, we're going to come pop down and we're going to put in our time, so to speak, you know, our religious time, you know, God's word doesn't return void, but there's still that thing about a seeking heart and someone that comes ready to receive and ready to change, you know, the will to be willing, so to speak. Well, it says here that Jesus sat down, and that was the common mode of rabbis in that day. Typically, the rabbi would come into the room, and he would sit down, and all the students would stand. And they would stand through the entire lesson. Now we kind of have reversed that, which I'm very comfortable with. But in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, verse 37, when Jesus, it says, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And a herald would stand, someone that's heralding God's truth, someone that's, you know, trying to draw attention like that. They always stand. But the rabbi, he would sit. And Jesus was basically assuming the role of a rabbi or a teacher because that's what the people needed. You know, he's said a few times already that I am, you know, I am the I am. And so he's being to the teacher exactly, you know, what they need, or to the people what they need. In verse 3 it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Can you imagine being in the midst of a Bible study, kind of focused on what's going on, and all of a sudden the doors fly open, and, you know, a group of men bring a woman in and just kind of throw her down in the midst. Hey, you know, and they confront the teacher, disrupt the service. And it's a pretty dramatic event. And in the midst of all this, here's this woman. And it says that she was caught in the very act. And it's interesting because for that to happen, there had to be eyewitnesses. The historian Josephus records that even though the law said that people caught in adultery were to be stoned or executed, it actually only happened, you know, once every 7 years or so in the nation. Which makes you think, hold it. I mean, if everyone in our nation that was guilty of adultery today, and we, you know, took them out and stoned them, there wouldn't be a lot of people left. It'd be pretty a pretty gruesome thing. But their law required two witnesses to condemn somebody to death. And coming up with two witnesses that would be an eyewitness to this kind of an event was a difficult thing. And so you know that when the Pharisees dragged this woman in, and you'll note that they only dragged the woman in. You know, it takes two to tango, right? And where's the guy? And so this is obviously a setup. And it's an interesting thing about human nature. An old-time Bible commentator by the name of Darby had a comment on this, and it says, "It comforts and quiets the depraved heart of a man if he can only find a person worse than himself. And he thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself, and while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He thus rejoices in iniquity." And, you know, I remember when I was a cop, I worked with heroin addicts, which were considered like the bottom of the barrel food chain kind of people. And I loved working with heights because it was really easy for me. But you would talk to a guy that's addicted to crack cocaine. We used to call them rock dogs or cluckers and stuff. And they'd talk about all their problems. But they said, "Yeah, man, but at least I'm not tweaking." You know, and they're talking about the people that are hooked on speed. And so then you talk to the tweaker and goes, "Yeah, man, but at least I'm not a heroin addict." You know, and then you talk to the heroin addict and they just kind of go, "Well, you know, at least I'm not molesting kids." And it just goes in a big circle. You know, we all feel better about ourselves when at times we think, well, at least I'm not a homosexual. You know, at least I'm not this or that. You know, and we can always compare ourselves to somebody else in a favorable light. But, you know, it's like the pot calling the kettle names. And it's like we're all sinners. And so these men, they bring this woman in, and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus, and they confront him about the law. And they're ignoring the law when they do that. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So they're trying to force Jesus to in some way comply with the law, but they're bending it and breaking it and twisting it themselves to even bring about this confrontation. And what that means is they're not being truthful. You know, they're not coming with an honest desire for justice. They're not coming with an honest desire even to honor God. They're trying to make a point to set a trap for Jesus, because their real goal here is to ensnare Jesus in some way. In verse 5, it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. Now, what do you say?" Now, we know in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And what they're doing is they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. They don't realize that they're talking to the guy that wrote the Ten Commandments. You know, if you go back to Exodus chapter 30, it says that it was the finger of God that wrote on those stones. And it's the same finger that in a minute will be scribbling in the dirt. And we don't really know what he's scribbling, but it's interesting that these guys are trying to do that. And if Jesus says, well, let her go or be merciful, then in essence, you know, he's breaking the law in their eyes. If he says, well, yeah, take her over there and stone her, he's doing two things. One, he's not being gracious. And secondly, he's offending or breaking the law of the Romans, because at that time, the nation of Israel had lost the ability to enforce capital punishment, and they were no longer able to just execute people. Now, they did it quite frequently, The Romans really didn't care that much. Oh, you kill a Jew, you kill a Jew. It wasn't a big deal to them. But in a technical sense, you would have been breaking the Roman law and in violation of Caesar's decree. And you can bet that they would have tried to enforce that had Jesus, you know, in some way given into that. So Jesus, in a sense, is trapped. And I love watching it when people think they've got Jesus trapped, because he always shows them what's up. In verse 6, a little commentary from John, it says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear." Basically, he's forcing them to restate their position, and he's forcing them to think a little bit. And he's not answering their question. He's not going to step into their trap. And as they persist in verse 7, it says, "When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" In Deuteronomy, the law said that, and I'll read it to you, Deuteronomy 17:7 says, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So the one that basically found them in sin, the one that was an eyewitness to the event, was the first one to throw a stone. Because there's an inherent responsibility that you're not going to do that unless you really, really, really know. And none of these men were probably in that position. But beyond that, Jesus had raised the bar already. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is talking about, the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So basically, all these guys are guilty of that. And then it kind of goes on from there. And Jesus said, in Matthew 7:5, he says, "You hypocrites, first remove the beam from your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes." None of these men were sin-free, and they knew it. And so when Jesus said, "Okay, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone," the only one that was qualified to throw the first stone was Jesus. And he wasn't taking that option. Isn't it awesome that God has the right and the ability and the power, so to speak, to execute all of us, because we're all sinners? But because he loves us, because he is a merciful God, because he is a gracious God, he stands there and doesn't say anything. And at one point, he bends down again and he begins to write. And in verse 8, it says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." The word for wrote is a Greek word, katagraphe, which means to write against. And so there's an assumption based on that word and the fact that in the following verses that some of these men were pricking their conscience. Most commentators say, well, he was probably writing down names and sins. And these guys are all walking up with their rocks. They go, that's my name. and that's her name. Or whatever. And then they go, I'm not qualified. And they walk away. I don't think these guys were really that conscientious. I mean, they knew all that stuff coming into this. And, I'm not sure what Jesus wrote. No one really knows what Jesus wrote. This is the only time that's recorded that Jesus even wrote anything. But whatever he wrote and the manner that he presented it, these men were all convicted in their conscience, and they couldn't see themselves throwing stones at this woman. And so those who heard it, being verse 9, convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. In Matthew 5, verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This woman had committed adultery physically, but everyone else there had committed adultery in their hearts. And so now she's left standing there with Jesus. And in verse 10 it says, "But Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?'" When he uses the phrase woman, again it's the word in Greek, gune. It's the same word that he used when he addressed his mother in Cana at the wedding. And it's not like, woman. It's more like dear woman. And actually, it's the word that Jesus uses in the book of Revelation when he describes the bride of Christ, when he describes his bride that he would die for. And It has to be kind of an interesting, I don't know what Jesus was actually thinking at that moment. But can you imagine he's standing there and they drag her up and they go through this whole conversation. And as they go away one by one and he's left standing there with her alone, he must be thinking, you know what? In just a month or two, I'm going to be nailed to a cross for this woman. I'm going to die for this woman. And turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 17. Because the Lord really kind of blessed me to see something that I hadn't seen before. Matthew chapter 17. It's the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And I'm going to just read it to you real quick. Matthew chapter 17, picking it up at verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "It is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And I like this because suddenly, you know, they realize that they're in the presence of Almighty God. I mean, at first they're probably like a deer in the headlights. They're just like, "Whoa," you know, and they're trying to figure it out. And Peter speaks up and stuff. But when God speaks, when the glory of God kind of appears on the scene, they hit the deck. And they're just like, "Oh, Lord," you know, they realize that they're not worthy to stand in his presence. And then Jesus comes over and he touches them. And he says, you know, "Don't be afraid." And when they look up and all they can see is Jesus. I love this because that's where I want to live. Where all I can see is Jesus. That I would only have eyes for Jesus. And that my whole thought, everything about my life would be wrapped around that one thing. But in going back to John now, in verse 10, I see the same thing in reverse. But when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. They're in the temple. Jesus is teaching. There's people that have gathered all around him, and they're listening to him. And then the Bible study is interrupted. I don't think those guys all went away. I think they stood there and watched and listened to what happened. But when it's all said and done, the woman is the focal point of Jesus' attention and his heart. You know, greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And he knows he's going to die for this woman, just like he's going to die for us. And so often, I think we get lost at times in this world thinking, you know what, God's forgotten about me. Or God's got so many other things going on, or there's so many people that are in need. And that's all true. But in the midst of everything, there's those times when Jesus raises himself up and he sees no one but you. And he sees no one but me. Because he loves us so much. We are the apple of his eye. And he looks on us with favor and with approval. And he looks on us knowing that we're sinners. That woman stood there. You didn't hear her denying it. You don't read anything about, "Oh, no, I didn't. No, I didn't." You know, all kind of stuff. She just stood there and she was probably, you know, if she had a sheet, she was a lucky girl. And standing there half naked and humiliated in front of, you know, everybody in this temple. And she offers no defense. And all I can think of her saying is, "Well, Lord, I am guilty." And Jesus says, "Well, you know what? I'm not going to condemn you either. Because no one condemned you." Well, the Pharisees sure tried to. The religious leaders certainly tried to. But that was the effect, if you will, of religion. It's not the effect of what God would have. In verse 11, it says, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus doesn't just brush it off to the side. He doesn't say, "Okay, well, you know, go have a nice day. Try not to sin. You know, try to be a good girl." He addresses it square on. He says, "Go and sin no more." In other words, make a commitment. Take a stand. And there's that acknowledgement that she's a sinner. But there's also the grace that Jesus gives to her, extends to her. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Jesus is modeling that for us here in this verse. In verse 12 it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And God's word in Psalm 119:105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And what that means is, as we walk through this dark and dreary world, it's a world that's filled with sin and darkness. And it's only God's word that really illuminates things for us and shows us where it's safe to go and where it's dangerous to go. Years ago, I was really into backpacking. I enjoy backpacking, and my boys and I were both very involved in Boy Scouts. And we would go at least once a month anyway on a backpack trip. And one of my favorite hikes was in Southern California, San Gabriel Mountains, to Sturtevant Falls. And you could hike down to this waterfall. It's about a 120-foot fall. And you could hike right up to where the trail would dead end, and you'd back up, and you'd climb this one trail that would take you up and over the fall. And the trail itself was maybe 3 or 4 feet wide for the most part. And there was a drop-off on one side where you could fall back down to where the waterfall ended. And then there was a rock cliff that went up about a couple hundred feet. And so when you're doing a day hike or just walk along, it's pretty cool. But when you've got a backpack, you know, with 60 or 70 pounds of stuff and a bunch of Boy Scouts that are goofy anyway and looking for a reason to get hurt, it's an interesting thing in the daylight. But in the daylight, you can see all the stuff to walk over, not to stumble on, that kind of thing. Well, we got back, we hiked back 7 or 8 miles over Newcomb Pass and found a spot to camp, and we were like an all-weather troop. We went hiking no matter what the weather was like, and foolishly maybe, but anyway, it's November, and about 11 o'clock that night it starts pouring. And so we're in our tents, and we're getting soaked for the most part. They are. I'm not. I'm dry. But one of the boys started having a medical emergency. Looked like he was having like an appendicitis attack or something. And it started looking like, and we're trying to do everything we could to help him out, but just couldn't do anything. And finally, it came down to, I've got to go get help. And so about halfway back, about 3 miles back on the trail, there was one of those Forest Service boxes, you know, that you wind up the phone and talk to somebody. And I remembered seeing that. And so I hiked back in the dark and the rain and all this stuff. And found that phone and called for help. And walking back, one in the morning with it pouring and the wind blowing and all the stuff going on, it was a little different than at noon when the sun's shining and you can see everything. And I kept thinking about this verse, that His word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I ended up hiking back and forth 3 or 4 times trying to get help, and when they brought in the helicopter and all that stuff, but I think about my life and our lives, that, you know, if you try to operate apart from God's word, if you try to operate apart from the light of Jesus Christ working in your life, you're going to fall in a hole. You're going to fall into a pit. You're going to run into a tree. You're going to have a lot of lumps and bruises. And then in the end, you're going to burn. You know, it's a bad deal all around. But Jesus wants us to live our lives in the light. I know that back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 40, it describes how the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and the glory of God lit it up. And that when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, it describes again how Solomon was praying to dedicate the temple, and the glory of God came down and consumed the sacrifices that they had laid out. And that the glory of God then went to the temple and filled the temple. The priests had to come out of it because they couldn't hang out because it was so bright. And it was like that for a long time. Well, later on in the book of Ezekiel, we read about how the glory of God departed from the temple. A very sad day. And after that, they had to bring in candles and torches and all kinds of stuff to light the temple up. You know, man's light. And it's interesting that the glory of God in the form of Jesus Christ comes back to the temple, and He's rejected. Nope, don't turn on the lights. No, don't make it so bright. And it's a sad commentary that as we read through this, the Pharisees are all looking for a reason basically to reject Jesus. They're looking to get rid of Him. They're not looking to embrace the light. And because what the light does is just what Jesus was doing, it illuminates their lives. And if these men are caught up in adultery or fornication or the different things that they're involved in, it brings it to light. And it's a painful thing at times when God's light does shine into our lives. And I've had it happen to me many times where I don't really want to expose what's going on in my life, but God's word says, you know, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, sin is pleasurable for a season, but after that, you know, there's hell to pay. Well, verse 13 says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. Jesus had anticipated this back in chapter 5 when he said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And the Jewish law was that it took two witnesses to establish a fact. And they're kind of going, hey, you don't have two witnesses. But they're ignoring the facts. I mean, you think about John the Baptist. You know, he was out there testifying about Jesus. You think about the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. You think about when Jesus was baptized and a voice from heaven says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. You know, you think about the multitudes that have been healed, the 5,000 that have been fed, the lame guy that was, you know, they want to kill him about that. I mean, there's all these different things that are witnesses of Jesus, but they reject all that. In fact, what they're really doing here in verse 13 is they're just calling Jesus a liar. They don't believe the word of God. And the bottom line is that whenever we reject or disbelieve the word of God, we either purposely or ignorantly do and imply the same thing. I remember for years after I got saved as a cop, I'd done a bunch of stuff that was really bad. And that's what brought me to the cross. But I remembered a couple of different events, things that were particularly grievous. And there wasn't anything I could do to change it or anything else. It's old history. But the enemy kept bringing it up in my life. And I kept repenting of it. I kept praying. I would go down and I got saved 3 or 4 times, you know, trying to kind of get right with God. And finally, one day, the Lord just kind of fronted me off and said, you don't believe me. You don't believe that your sins are as far as the east is from the west. You don't believe that my blood cleanses you from all sin. You don't believe that, you know, I died on the cross for you. Because you keep coming back to me with the same thing. I told you I forgave you. And it cut me to the quick. And at that point, I had to make a decision. I said, well, Lord, you're right. I repent of that. And I believe I am saved. I believe that I am forgiven. And when I read through God's word, I have only two choices. To believe it and say that it's true, or to disbelieve it. And there's different ways of saying you don't believe it. One way to say you don't believe it is by not doing it. Honestly. You know, I don't know that God loves me. You know, I doubt God's love. I'm not sure. Well, hold it. His word says how many times that he loves us. And for us to doubt God's love is to call him a liar. For us to doubt his forgiveness is to call him a liar. For us to doubt his provision. Oh, Lord, you know, and I don't think you're going to. Is to doubt his word. Because he said he would provide. What do we need in life? He is the great I am. He's the all-becoming one. He is the one that will meet our needs. And we need to just act like he's going to do it. It's not hypocritical to take God's word at face value. And even if you go, I don't feel that, I don't sense that, I don't know, whatever. And just kind of go, you know what, Lord? And put a smile on your face and march around like he's going to do it. And pretty quick you'll find out that that's exactly what he's doing in your life. Because it's a matter of taking God's word at face value. Well, Jesus begins to respond to them in verse 14. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I've come from and I know where I'm going. But you don't know where I've come from, nor do you know where I'm going. See, Jesus knows something that they don't. He knows that he's God. He knows that he has no beginning and no end. He knows that he spent all of eternity in heaven, and that when the Word became flesh, he came down and he began to minister to man and to share the love of God with man. So he knows these things, but they don't. In verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me also bears witness of me. You know, Jesus says that, I don't judge anyone. I want to put a yet behind that. Because the day of judgment is coming. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And, you know, Jesus didn't come this time around to judge, he came to save. And it's just weird sometimes that people can't get that. In verse 19, then they said to him, where's your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also. And what they're saying like is, you know, a couple things. One, who's your daddy? Where's your daddy? Because they're, you know, produce him. He's saying, yeah, you're the son of God. Let's see. And it's also a jab, as we'll read later on, that he was supposedly born, you know, out of wedlock. And so they're basically pulling out all the stops. But Jesus says, you know what? You know neither me nor my father. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also. It's interesting that you can't separate Jesus from God the Father. So many people, the Jesus Only movement tries to do that. They try and somehow say, well, it's all Jesus, and take away the Holy Spirit and even take away in some way God the Father. But there's no separating them. Jesus and the Father were always connected. Jesus refers to his Father many times, and the Pharisees demand this of him. In John chapter 14, the disciples kind of ask Jesus the same question, but in a slightly different context. In John chapter 14 at verse 9, Jesus said to them, well, actually, backing up a little bit, verse 8, Philip said to them, Lord, show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us. Then Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know, Jesus is the declared representation of God the Father. He is the Godhead bodily. And as Jesus is trying to explain this to people, it's obvious that they're just not getting it because they're spiritually discerned. In verse 20 it says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. The treasury was like part of the outer court. There's the outer court of the Gentiles, and then you move in a little bit, and there's the court of women, which is where the treasury was. And then you move in a little farther, and it's the court of men. And then after that, it's the holy place. It's where the priests could be, and where they began to prepare everything for the sacrifices and stuff. And then you move from that, you know, into the Holy of Holies. And so there's this outer area, and so Jesus is there. But it's interesting that he's in the treasury area. Because Jesus said, you know, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And they're noting here really that as Jesus spoke, that he's teaching openly. He's not hiding off a little corner of the temple. And why aren't the Pharisees trying to nab him? Why aren't they going to take him? And basically they wanted to, they just couldn't. Because his time had not yet come. In verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you're from beneath and I'm from above. You are of this world and I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. First thing I'd like you to note is that when verse 21, when Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. The word there in the Greek and in our English Bible is sin singular. It doesn't talk about, well, you stole a candy bar when you were 12, you committed adultery when you were 35, and all these, you know, it doesn't list a bunch of stuff. He says you will die in your sin. And what's that sin? It's the sin of disbelief. It's really the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the only unforgivable sin. It's that final hardening of your heart and rejecting Jesus Christ as Messiah, rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the one sin that will send someone to hell. And Jesus is basically telling them, says, you're going to seek me and you will die in your sin. And where I'm, where I am about to go, you can't go there. And that's a sad commentary because somehow or another Jesus has already perceived that perhaps they've already hardened their hearts. Perhaps they're in that place of being unteachable and unwilling. In John chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus tells the disciples a slightly different thing about the same subject. When Jesus says, I'm going away, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. See, as believers, can you imagine being with Jesus for 3 years? I mean, walking around and hearing the most awesome Bible studies and having your minds opened up to things you never even would have thought about or considered. And then you start to get more and more dependent on Jesus in many ways. And then he says, and I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you can't follow me right now. Their hearts must have been breaking. They must have been thinking, Lord, But then he gives them hope. But afterwards, you will follow me. And how long do you think they had to wait? I mean, Jesus was crucified in roughly, 33 A.D. or 32 A.D. right in there somewhere. And we know that most of the disciples went on and were martyred, a couple years later, 20 years later, 40 years later. That's a long time to wait. I don't want to wait a week. There's days when I get up in the morning, or particularly when I go to bed, Lord, come quickly. Come, Lord, before I wake up in the morning, because I want to face tomorrow. And these guys had that hope of knowing that he would come and get them, that he would call for them, and that's a neat thing. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, they've hardened their hearts from what I can see. I won't be real dogmatic about that, but when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, these guys are basically saying, I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to be in that way. And I'm not really interested in the truth. It's obvious from their actions they're not interested in the truth. And you know what? The only life I care about is this world. The only life I care about is the here and now. I don't have a desire, or I don't value life ever after. And we need to be careful in our hearts and our lives that we don't harden our hearts, that we don't assume a stance like these men have assumed. We want to walk in his way. We want to walk in the way of Jesus. And we have to be interested in the truth. We have to care about the truth, not only in personal integrity in our own lives, but living lives of truth. And we have to have a perspective that thinks about the next life, that thinks about heaven, and not be so tied up about this world. Because if we're focused on this world entirely, then we may miss the boat. Jesus wants us to have a heavenly perspective. In therefore I said to you in verse 24, that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And Jesus again invokes the name of God. Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. When they say, who are you? They're not saying like, well, who are you? I've never seen you before. Tall, dark, and handsome. No, it's like, who do you think you are? Who are you? It's a sarcastic question. And even at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he's on trial before the high priest, he says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not? And Jesus says, you said it. And that's when he tears his robes and they send him off to be crucified. Jesus never denied who he is. And these guys, they don't want to know. They really don't want to know who he is. Even when they ask that question, they don't want the answer. There's only one way and one name by which we must be saved. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus says in Matthew 7, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And these guys really aren't knocking on that door too hard. Well, verse 26 says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. You know, Jesus could say a whole lot of things about them. He knows everything about their lives. He could probably dictate and lay down and tell them every single thing like a Samaritan woman. But it's not the time for that. And so they don't understand what he's talking about. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And apart from having the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives, we can't understand spiritual things. We're blind to it as well. And that's why so many people in this world, you know, you try and quote scripture, you try and do different things, and you try and teach them about the kingdom of heaven, and they just look at you like you're goofy. And because you can, it's a fine thing to learn at some point how to approach people. And I love witnessing to people. I enjoy sharing the gospel with people. But I always watch when I'm speaking to them. And when I'm trying to be a witness and share the gospel, if I'm talking to them and pretty quick you can tell that they just don't want anything to do with it, I've learned don't beat that door down. Don't spend 3 hours trying to convince somebody that the Bible is true. Because the Holy Spirit hasn't done that work in their heart yet. And I'd rather talk to them for 5 minutes, kind of like, okay, Lord, and you figure it out. And that's the Lord giving you discernment. And you go, hey, I'd rather go talk to somebody else and throw a dart in the crowd. And I'd rather do that and talk to somebody else for a period of time than waste my time with someone that's not going to listen to you anyway. And it's a spiritual thing, and no one can call Jesus Lord unless the Spirit draws them. In verse 20, it says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. When you lift up the Son of Man, it's a given that that's exactly what's going to happen. It's Jesus knows it's going to happen, and that's going to be the thing that brings them to an understanding. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes in verses 3 through 4, says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus knows that it's the crucifixion that will lead to the resurrection. And when people see Jesus walking around resurrected, they're going to kind of hold it. I mean, he had a very public death, a very gruesome death, but very, very public. He was put up on a hill where everybody could see. It was at the crossroads leading into town. There was a huge crowd gathered around. All the religious leaders were in the back going, oh, oh, and they were clapping and stuff. And they're very thrilled to see what's going on. And as we read through the crucifixion accounts, they were mocking him. It was not, you know, a secret execution done in a room somewhere. And so when Jesus is resurrected, when he resurrects himself, there's different scriptures that talk about how he was seen by over 500 witnesses at one time. We read about how he appeared to the apostles at different times and to Mary in the garden and different things. And the fact of his resurrection authenticates everything he ever said, that he is God. He has the power over life and death. And he's telling these guys, okay, you know, you don't believe me now, but the day is coming that after I'm lifted up and resurrected, that you'll know. And it's interesting because a lot of people at that point start to pay attention. And later on we read that people were coming to faith just because of what Jesus was saying. And you notice in verse 28, and I've done this a couple times as I've read, in verse 20 it says, I am, and then it has the word capitalized, he. In my Bible, that word he is italicized, meaning it was added in later for continuity's sake, so that we'd understand, would be a little more clear to us as we read. But if you go back through your Bible, look at those places where Jesus says, I am. And if it's italicized, it was added in later for clarity. So I always put like a little line through mine. Because I like the fact that Jesus says, I am. He's declaring himself to be God. Verse 28 still, and that I do nothing of myself. As my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. It's interesting that Jesus had that awareness that God the Father was always with him. He never felt lonely. He never despaired that God had somehow forgotten him. He had faith. It's also interesting to note that he always does those things to please his Father. Wouldn't you like to have kids like that? Kids, wouldn't you like to be like that? That you could claim that you always do those things that please your parents and that you never get in trouble. I don't think Jesus ever got grounded. But it's interesting to me that Jesus lived a life of obedience. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, I discovered this verse early on in my Christian walk as I was reading through the book of Revelation, trying to understand it for the first time. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and were created." And, you know, I grew up in the 70s, 60s, 70s, and you know, the women's feminist movement was real strong. The hippie movement was kind of on the wane a little bit. You know, everybody just doing what they wanted to do. And the whole thing about, you know, question authority, buck authority. And, you know, 30 years later, we're living a reality now that a lot of that stuff has been found out, like, oh, man, you know, that's why these prisons are so full, because people behave like that. But I remember thinking, you know, that I'm going to be the captain, the architect of my own destiny. I'm going to be large and in charge. And my goal was to do the things that would satisfy me in life and make me happy. And we can have that kind of attitude about, you know, number one. But I remember after coming to Jesus and giving my life to him and coming to this scripture, and what it really means is that, you know, you created all things for your pleasure. And it's for his pleasure that we exist. And all of a sudden, it put a complete different change on my whole life. What it meant was that I'm not really here to please myself. I'm not here, you know, to be large and in charge. That he's large and in charge, and my role is to please him. And when I seek to fulfill the role that God has given me in life, that's when he'll empower me to do that. And when by the power of the Spirit I'm seeking to please him and to live for him, that's when I find enjoyment. That's when I find peace in my life. And I think the times of greatest turmoil, angst and stress and every other negative thing that you can think about is when I seek to live my life for me. When I have my own expectation of how I think things ought to be. When I try to fit my will and justify it by the Word of God. You know, like an attorney going through the legal books, kind of looking for case law that says, oh, yeah, you can do this or that. And if we live our lives like that, even as Christians, trying to live the Christian life and trying to please ourselves, we're going to be miserable. When we live our lives and don't give heed to the Word of God and allow God's Word to truly be authoritative in our lives. I've been in several situations in talking with people where you point out what God's Word says about something, and you go, oh, okay, yeah, but, and we at times can discount God's Word. And at that point, we've made a choice to say that God's Word is no longer authoritative in our lives. But the opposite is so glorious, that when we get to a place in our lives where we say, you know what, Lord, your word says this, that means you're right and I'm wrong. And whatever I have to do to be, you know, in conformity to your word, that's what I want to do. And it's amazing how the Lord will bless that. And how it changes our perspective on life, because at that point we're no longer living for ourselves. At that point, we're living to please him. And we're fulfilling the thing that God has given us to do. And that's where we find satisfaction. That's where we find contentment in God. Well, as Jesus is going through this this conversation with these religious leaders, and he's testifying to his own obedience and seeking to please the Father, as he's gone through this whole thing, we come to verse 30, and it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And it's interesting that all the miracles that Jesus did, the feeding of the multitudes and the healing of the lame people and all that stuff, it drew attention to Jesus. It maybe authenticated his ministry. But you don't read so much how it brought people to faith. Here Jesus has been speaking. He's testifying. And then it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. In Romans chapter 1, it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And then again, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I came across a verse the other day as I was reading my devotions in Hebrews 4:2. Says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And it's one thing to hear the word of God and to kind of go, yeah, you know, that sounds good, that's reasonable, that's right, whatever. But I find in my own life that as I'm hearing the word of God, I have to ask the Holy Spirit to work that out in me. I ask the Holy Spirit to empower me, to give me the faith to do his will. Because I don't want to be the one that to hear God's word and it just kind of bounces off in some way, and I walk away unchanged. I'll walk away uncommitted to fulfilling his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 verse 18, it says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." And that's my prayer for all of us, is that somehow, you know, in spite of the teaching sometimes, that the Lord would open our eyes and that we would see wondrous things from the Word of God. It would compel us in faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul is kind of praying a blessing. He says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And this morning we're rich in Jesus Christ. We've been given the revelation of him, and it's my prayer that the eyes of our understanding will be opened, and that not only will it strengthen our faith, but others will look on and see our faith manifest, and that they'll be drawn to him as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank the Lord that your word is true, and that, Lord, you really just call us to simple faith. You call us to being in that place, Lord, of being teachable and able to receive from you. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would continue to guide us, guide our hearts and our minds, Lord, and help us to set our hearts on you. Lord, help us to be truly committed to you. Lord, and that whatever you say, we do. Lord, you're the boss. You're our Lord and you're our Master, our Adonai. And we love you. And once again, Lord, we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.